Exodus chapter 3. And we'll be making reference to some of these verses a little bit later. Please, as you hear the message, will come to you in what you may call a sermonic format. I don't know how to present material in any other way, but that doesn't mean that you cannot ask questions. This is a conference, and therefore it is for you to ask questions. So there will be opportunity. 15 minutes for questions afterwards. So please, if you have questions, write them down and or remember them, and then we can discuss those later. Let's read from Exodus chapter 3. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses! And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. And verse 13, Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Well, our subject for this evening, our first session of our conference, is the God we worship. If you ask the wrong question, you may get the right answer to your question, but you will get the wrong answer to your need, and you will end up in real confusion. And concerning worship, many questions fly around in our churches, such as, what style of worship do you prefer? What's your favorite element in the worship service? What part of the worship do you get the most out of? What do you think needs updating in your church's worship? How can we make our worship more accessible? Which aspects of our tradition in worship should we do away with to be more relevant? How can we get more people involved in leading worship? These questions, I'm sure, will be very familiar to you. Perhaps you've asked them. Perhaps you've heard other people asking them. But all of these questions, I would put it to you, are not merely secondary or of lesser importance, which I'm sure we'd all agree. They're actually quite dangerous. They're fundamentally flawed. Why? What is wrong with them? Well, I wonder if you noticed, what was the focus of each and every one of these questions? Who is the focus in each and every one of these questions? What style of worship do you prefer? Who's the focus? Me. What's your favorite element in the worship service? That's about me. What part of the worship do you get the most out of? That's all about me. What do you think needs updating in our church's worship? Well, that's about me as well. How can we make our worship more accessible? That's about me and the people I'm trying to reach. Which aspects of our tradition in worship should we do away with to be more relevant to those people out there? Well, that's also about people. And how can we get more people involved in leading the worship? It's all about me and you and them. Each of these questions focuses on people, on worshippers, or people that we hope will become worshippers. It is the needs of the worshippers that drive the worship and dictate how we worship when these are the questions that we're asking. Is that right? Is worship designed to focus upon us? Or is God the focus of worship? Well, let's leave that question hanging in the air for a little while. Just leave it hanging there. We'll come back to it. Because I have another question to ask now. What is the focus of God when we come to worship? What is God primarily concerned about when we come to worship Him? As we gather on the Lord's Day, we all come together and we seek to worship God. What is God's primary concern when He sees us all gathering? You may be surprised by the answer. It's Himself. As in all things, so most especially in worship, God's great concern is for Himself, His glory, His praise, His name, His honor, His purpose, His being, His word, His Son, His Spirit, and His people. Everyone and everything matters only because of God. It is all about God. God's concern is 100% Himself. Now that sounds shocking, doesn't it? Is it biblical? Well, let's go to the prophet Isaiah, because he is going to clear this up for us very quickly. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people and the spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord. So we've got the context. God is speaking, and He's speaking in relation to His entire creation. And He says, I, the Lord, have called you. And the you here, if you track back through the verses, is His Christ, His Messiah, His servant, His anointed one. I have called you. This is the Lord Jesus in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. This is God speaking to His Son. And so Christ is going to come to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Okay, we understand all of that. There's nothing shocking yet. But then we read this in verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, the new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up His zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against His enemies. As far as Isaiah is concerned, all that matters is God. All that matters is the glory of God. All that matters is that creation, verse 5, should through Christ, and because of the mediatory work of Christ, 6 and 7, glorify God, verse 8. Give honor to God. Praise God, verse 10. Sing to God. All creation must do this. The wilderness must do it. The cities must do it. The villages must do it. The inhabitants of Kedar and Selah, they must do it. From the tops of the mountains, there must be shouting. Glory must be given to the Lord. Even the coastlands, that's the furthest away places, the furthest reaches. Because the Lord is worthy. And the Lord, verse 8, will not give his glory to another. He won't give it to you, and he won't give it to me. He won't give it to the people around us. He won't give it to idols. He must have it for himself. Over a few pages to Isaiah 48, and we have the same thing, this time from verse 9. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. Why is God patient? Do you think God is patient for the sake of the people to whom he shows patience? No, he's patient for his own sake, for his own glory. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it for you, from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Crystal clear, isn't it? Now, if that is true in all of life, in all the universe, in all the world, throughout all ages, everything must give glory to God. How much more then must it be true when we gather to worship him? How much more must it be true that it is all about God? So what is God's focus when we gather to worship? It is God himself. God is the center of God's concern. Now we ask ourselves, why? Why is God's highest priority his own honor, his own glory, and his own praise? That feels selfish to us, doesn't it? Well, the answer is because he is supremely worthy. He is the perfection of all being. He is transcendently holy. He is the purity of goodness and love. When God insists that he must receive all the glory when we gather together to worship, he does that because he is goodness, and he is love, and he is perfection, and he is glory. And so if we want these things, we must exalt him. Truth be told, God is the only person who is worthy of any worship, which means that God alone is worthy of all worship, which means that to focus upon anything or anyone else in our worship is to deny God the glory that belongs to him alone. For any other to be the focus in our worship is to be guilty of idolatry. Which brings us back to our question earlier, and now we can rephrase it, that question we left hanging in the air. If God is the focus for God in worship, what will happen when we make ourselves or any other the focus of our concern? If God is the focus for God in our worship, what will happen if we make ourselves or any other the focus of our concern in worship? The answer is we will be guilty of idolatry. We will end up worshiping an idol. And if you follow that reasoning, we have to ask ourselves how much of what goes for the worship of God in churches today is actually no different from what the Israelites were doing at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses was collecting the Ten Commandments. In other words, dancing around the golden calf. When those Israelites were dancing around the golden calf, if you would ask them, who are you worshiping? They would have said, any more stupid questions? We're Israelites, we're worshiping God. And then you would say, but you're dancing around a golden calf. Oh yeah, that's our mediator. That's the representation of the God who brought us out of Egypt. Moses has gone. You know, that way of getting to God has gone. We've got this new way of reaching God. So they were worshiping in God's name. They believed that what they were doing was godly. But it was so wicked in God's sight that multiple thousands of them died. And they were in danger of having their covenant communion with God broken altogether. We should not assume that because of what we do in our churches, names the name of God, names the name of Jesus, and has phrases that come from the Bible in it, that it is actually the worship of God. It could very easily be idolatry. Now, if this happens, there will be two effects. God will be denied what is rightfully his and his alone, that glory that belongs to him. And secondly, we will not receive what we really need as creatures made in his image. The irony is that if you make the focus of your worship yourself or the other people, if you think of worship as your opportunity to get from God what God is willing to give you, because when you go to worship, you think you are the focus, that God is there for you. The irony is that if you make an idol out of yourself in worship, you will never get from God the one thing you really need. Because actually, there's only one thing you do need, and that is God himself. People talk about having needs when they come to worship, and the needs of human beings are very real. Someone might be sick, someone might be distressed, someone might be anxious, someone might be troubled, someone might be living in sin. There are all kinds of needs, but they're symptoms. What's the real disease? The real disease is that I do not know God, is that I do not have communion with God. It is that I am cut off with God. It is that, like Adam in Genesis 3, I have been thrown out of the garden and my covenant communion with God is broken. There is but one thing I need. I need God himself. And nothing less will do. This is one of the problems of this COVID crisis, that Christians seem to have gone into this way of thinking that as long as we get this measure of health, or as long as we get this survival, we make it through, that is what we really need at this time. No, no, no. What we need in the midst of a pandemic is the same as what we need when there isn't a pandemic. It's the same as what we need at any time. We need God. And churches are closed. Would we close our hospitals because there's a pandemic? Would we? Would we shut the doors to our hospitals and say, don't come until it's over? There's a crisis on, don't you know? And we would say, we don't understand. We're human beings. We're sick. We need treatment. Open the doors. And that would be entirely reasonable, would it not? And yet at the very same time, we say we're going to shut the doors to the place where you can go and meet with God. And it's not just that we prioritize the soul over the body. It is that we believe we are body and soul. And the greatest need of you bodily is to have your soul need met. This is what we've done. We have made an idol in this instance out of our bodies. We worship at this shrine. We worship at this altar. We make it an idol. And the effect? Our real need is never met. You see, if we have God, we have all that we need. It is something we say Lord's Day here repeatedly, again and again. We cry to God in our opening prayer. God, come to us. God, reveal yourself to us. God, presence yourself with us. If you are here, we have all that we need. We might have cancer, we might be dying, we might be falling to pieces. But if we have you, we have all that we need. But if we lack you, whatever we think we have, it is not the meeting of our need. And so I hope you can see what we might call the double whammy of idolatry. Idolatry deprives God of that which is rightfully his. And yet, actually, we don't have the power to deprive God of anything. So who loses out? When we engage in idolatry, does God lose? Of course not. He depends on us for nothing. He needs us for nothing. Who loses? We lose. We lose every time. Because the one thing we need is God. I wonder in how many so-called worship services today is God denied his glory, and worshippers are thereby denied their God because the focus is man. Idolatry prevails. And so our worship services become a desperate effort to prop up our idols. And that's very tragic. Isaiah speaks about this in Isaiah 46. You know, when Isaiah is talking about idolatry in Israel, please remember again, just like the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, these are not people who are completely denying Yahweh God. They claim that they are still worshiping the true God, but they're worshiping him in an idolatrous manner. And so Isaiah, he mocks those who trust in idols. He says, verse 1 of Isaiah 46, Bel, that's one of their idols, bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavy load and a burden to the weary beasts. They stooped, they bowed down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. We've got this picture of some kind of worship procession, and they're sticking the idols on the beasts, and the beasts are kind of trudging along like this, going, oh, this idol's mega heavy. How much further have I got to go? And Isaiah is saying, can't you see what you're doing when you engage in idolatry? You're like that beast of burden. You're carrying your idol on your back. It's weighing you down. It's destroying you. You have to make the idol. You have to prop the idol up, and you have to keep the idol going. What's the idol doing for you? Draining you of all your energy, sapping you of all your strength, leaving you completely bereft. That's all that idols ever do. See, later on in the same chapter, verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that I should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag, weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith. He makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Have you ever seen a person worshipping money? It doesn't answer. Or what about worshipping the good opinion of others? There's no answer comes back. Or worshipping success. Or worshipping some kind of image of themselves. Or some kind of dream. Or some kind of vision of what they can become. Whatever it is that you worship, it has no ears, it has no hands, it has no mind, it has no mouth. It cannot speak, it cannot hear, it cannot act. It can do nothing for you. How much of our worship is idolatry? And we leave our worship services bereft. So God must be the focus of our worship, because he alone is worthy, and he alone is all that we need. But this then leads to another issue. We say to ourselves, okay, I don't want to be an idolater. I truly do want to worship God. But how do we do that? It's easy to say that God is the center. It's easy to claim that our intention is to make God the focus. But isn't there so much diversity in God that it's difficult to know how we should worship God? Or maybe we should celebrate the diversity in God and then rejoice in all the different approaches to worship that that produces. We are told that there is an inherent diversity in God, a color in God, a vibrancy in God, a variety in God. And that is the reason for all the different ways in which his people worship him. The doctrine of the Trinity is called forth here as proof. We have this wonderful diversity within God. God is Father and God is Son and God is Spirit. And there is this wonderful interaction and diversity in God and so on. And then there are all the attributes of God that make him so complex and diverse, so that not only will different groups of God's people worship him in different ways across the world, but even the same group from week to week may look completely different as they focus now upon his love, then upon his holiness, now upon his mercy, then upon his judgment, now upon his power, then upon his wisdom. All this variety, all this diversity, all this complexity in God. Isn't it wonderful how complex God is? No wonder there is so much variety and diversity in the way that people come and worship him. And if you were to lift out that little speech of the last 2 or 3 minutes and replay it in virtually every single evangelical church, you'd have applause from the aisles and celebration. That's wonderful. That's true. Not only is it not true, not only is it dangerous, but if you believe that about God, you are on the edge of heresy itself. And a heresy is something which, if you believe, it will damn your soul to hell. It's that serious. We have gone so far away from the biblical doctrine of God in our evangelical churches that we don't even know heresy when it is being celebrated, never mind quietly slipped in. Let's begin then with the fact that this claim to diversity and variety in worship goes against everything we find in Scripture concerning the worship of God. You see, this celebration of diversity is simply not biblical. It is anti-Bible. The Bible sets up something completely different, seismically different, opposite end of the scale, right from the start. Right from the beginning of the Bible, God tells humanity the only way that humanity can know him. You see it there in the Garden of Eden. There's only one way you can know me, Adam. I must come to you. I must covenant with you. I must establish the connection. And you can only know me in the way that I tell you. Adam says, well, I fancy going a different way. Notice the way that Satan tempts Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Take of the fruit. You shall be like God. You shall be like God. Not only will you know God, not only will you have an even better communion with God, but you'll be like God. You'll be up there with him. It'll be even better than now, Adam. And so he reaches out and he takes and he breaks the covenant law of God. And what happens? He loses everything. He reaches out for diversity. He reaches out for a different way. He brings some strange method, some new method of coming to God. And he loses everything. Now that's in the Garden of Eden. And then what happens from Eden onwards is you get the same thing again and again. How can anyone know God? Only when God comes to them. Only when God reveals himself to them. Only when God covenants with them. And only when God then tells them, this is how you can know me. This is how you can come to me. Now, that's absolutely crystal clear with the children of Israel in the wilderness, isn't it? When Moses is given the commandments, this is how the people should come to me. This is how the people should worship me. How often is it stated, you must do it this way? And by the way, that means you must not do it any other way. And that most emphatically means definitely not in these ways that men think are a good idea. In other words, they state it positively, you must come this way, and then you must not come in any other way, and especially you must not come in that way. That is how it's presented throughout Exodus. Let me just give you a few verses. So chapter 25 and verse 9, according to all that I show you, this is Exodus 25, 9, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furnishings, just so you shall make it. So there was no latitude, no freedom, no artistry above what God had decreed when it came to the worship of God. Chapter 25 and verse 40. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. I gave you the blueprint. Make sure it's done that way, Moses. Chapter 26 and verse 30. You shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. Chapter 27, verse 8. You shall make it hollow with boards as it was shown you on the mountain. So you shall make it. Repeat it again and again and again. You must do it this way. You must do it this way. You must do it this way. Chapter 29 and verse 32, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And chapter 40, verse 16, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Moses was told Absolutely everything. And when you look at the detail in Exodus, I mean, it's even down to the color of the thread. It's even down to the patterns around the hems, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. It's got to be done that way. And we say, well, why not a rose and an orange? You know, wouldn't that do instead? Bit of variety? No, it must be a bell and a pomegranate. And he's got to wear the same one every single time. And it's got to be cleaned in exactly the same way. And he's got to wear exactly the same clothes. And he's got to come in exactly the same manner. Well, it wasn't long before the priest thought, let's try something a little bit different. And that's what we have in Leviticus 10, isn't it? Almost immediately after Aaron has been consecrated as high priest, his two sons come before the most holy place. Remember, there is the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. And they approach towards the holy place. And the two sons of Aaron each took his censer, his little bowl, and put hot coals in it. That's the fire. And then they burn incense on it, and they bring it to the curtain. The altar of incense was just on one side of the veil in the tabernacle. And they offer, we're told there, chapter 10, verse 1, profane fire. This is a difficult word to translate. It's quite a rich word. What it actually means is strange fire or unauthorized fire. All it is just a kind of incense burning that was not explicitly decreed by God. That's all. There's nothing inherently wicked about it. Nothing inherently evil about it. It just wasn't prescribed. It wasn't positively commanded. And so here's Nadab and Abihu, and they're coming, and people try to argue they were drunk or they were blaspheming, or there's no evidence for that in the text. They were simply bringing a different kind of worship to the one that God had ordained. And what happens to them? They bring profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Aaron was objecting, and you can understand why. This was his two sons, and they'd only just launched the worship of God in the tabernacle. And already, both of his sons are dead, and God has killed them. Now, why has God killed them? Because they are coming to worship him in a way that he has not prescribed. Can you see the principle that is established here? When it comes to the worship of God, the emphasis of Scripture is not on diversity and color and vibrancy and human ingenuity and inventiveness. All of these things are treated with deep suspicion and utterly repudiated. Rather, they are to come to God as God has ordained, as God has commanded, as God has authorized, in the way that God has decreed, and in no other way. Can you see how far then we have drifted from our scriptural moorings when it comes to worship? But the objection may come, that's the Old Testament, preacher. What is our answer? Well, the first part of our answer is that God is immutable. He does not change. So if in the Old Testament it was only possible to come to God in the way that he prescribed, in the New Testament it will only be possible to come to God in the way that he prescribes. And in fact, when we come to the New Testament, we find that the prescription is even stricter. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of access into the presence of God. And that is deeply offensive to our culture and our society. But it's also a problem for many professing Christians, because although they would say, yes, Jesus, they then neglect the teaching of the New Testament regarding the way in which we are to come to him. And to say that the stakes were lowered and everything's much more relaxed in the New Testament is simply not true. Right at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, We've got a couple of bodies being taken out, haven't we? These two who, and what was their error? What was their fault, Ananias and Sapphira? It was all to do with the offering. And it wasn't that they were putting less in the offering than they could. It wasn't that they were only putting £10 in the offering bag when they could easily have afforded 100. It was that they were telling the treasurer, in this case the apostles, oh, we're putting in all we've got. Whereas in fact, they were only putting in a part of what they've got. And we would say, come on. In the scheme of things, that's reasonably minor. Okay, so they're hiding the fact that they're not bringing all the proceeds from this piece of land that they've sold, but that's not ideal. It's a bit of deception in there. We understand that. No, they're struck dead. They're struck dead. They lied to the Holy Spirit. The stakes have not been lowered, have they? Just as Nadab and Abihu were struck dead, so Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead. The exclusivity in the New Testament, the prescriptions in the New Testament increase, don't decrease. They become more specific. Look at Jesus in Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, verse 13. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There'll be many who go in by it. Narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Lots of false teachers out there, he says, Matthew 7:15. Know them by their fruits. You've got to find the true teachers. Lots of people, verse 21, who say, Lord, Lord. And yet they will not enter the kingdom. Many will say in the last day, verse 22, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. Wow! Wow! Imagine that. That I could actually, in the name of Jesus, prophesy, in the name of Jesus, cast out demons, and in the name of Jesus, do mighty wonders, and yet be told by that very same Jesus, I never knew you. How is that possible? How is it possible that Benny Hinn style, I could run a massive campaign, have hundreds of thousands packed in and do these very things and yet be a hellbound sinner? The answer is because I have not come in the way the Lord Jesus has prescribed. I have not sought him in the only way that he has outlined. I'm on the wrong side of this. I'm building my house on my own ideas. Do you know, people misunderstand the parable at the end of Matthew 7. They think that the parable at the end of Matthew 7 is about building on the word of God. Now, that would have been a good parable, but that's not what the parable is. The parable at the end of Matthew 7 is about building on obedience to the words of Christ. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to one who builds his house on the rock. And those who do not do them. We must listen to Jesus. We must worship God the way that the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, in the whole revelation through the apostles. He said to the apostles in the other upper room in John 16, I will reveal to you all truth. So the word of Jesus we receive from his own lips and through his apostles, that is the fullness of the revelation. So we must not imagine that everything's got tremendously relaxed in the New Testament. All those Old Testament narrow prescriptive ways of coming to God are all done away with. And now it's just the broad road. No, Jesus says the broad road leads you to destruction. My way is narrow. My way is hard. My way has lots of people who think they're on it and they're not. My way has lots of teachers who teach the way on it and they're false. Lots of people have houses that look as though they're built on my words, but because they're not obeying my words, they're going to fall when the storms come. That's what Jesus says. But there's something even more fundamental, and this is what I want us to spend our remaining time on. Something even more serious here. Something so insidious about the modern evangelical approach to worship. Something that borders on heresy. Something that will indeed shut the gates of heaven to us and condemn us to hell. What is that? Well, it's the statement that there is complexity and diversity and variety within the being and essence of God, and that therefore there is something wonderful about so many different forms of worship because it reflects his beautiful color that lies at the heart of the being of God. That statement is pure heresy. Because God is none of those things. God is not complex. He is simple. God is not diverse. He is one. There is no variety in God. He has but one mind, one will, and one purpose. So the very premise upon which the vast majority of our approach to worship is based in our evangelical churches is flawed. Our terrible mistake has been to make God in our own image, to connect God with the prevailing emphases of our culture. Our culture is in the midst of celebrating diversity, celebrating difference, celebrating variety, celebrating all of that. And we then say, well, God must be like that. God must be diverse. God must be various. God must be different. But he isn't. He isn't. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God that we are called to worship at all. Listen to the definition of the essence of being of the essence of the being of God we have in chapter 2 of our confession. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who alone has immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to his counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, and so on. What a statement. Perhaps the most misunderstood and neglecting of all those things we've just read is that God is simple. I wonder if you've ever heard anybody say that before. And you think, what on earth does that mean? And why is it so important? I think it's one of the most important things we can ever say about God. And it is one of the things that is most neglected today. What does it mean? Well, let's begin by giving you a few illustrations, and I'll give you a heads up. These illustrations are wrong, okay? These illustrations of God are wrong illustrations. The key is to identify what is wrong with them. So, one, God is like a perfect pie, made of different ingredients mixed together and then divided up into pieces to be served and enjoyed. Each piece of this perfect pie is truly wonderful. The young men are already salivating. One being love, here we have a slice and this is love, and this slice is justice. Then we have wisdom, holiness, truth, and they're all put together and they make up perfection. So God is like a perfect pie. Or number two, God is like a perfect machine, made up of all those different cogs and wheels and parts all working together, cooperating together perfectly, each playing its part, to make a truly perfect union. One wheel is love and another cog is justice. A pinion is wisdom, a cable is holiness. A motor is truth, and when operating in perfect balance, they work together to make perfection. Or illustration number three, God is like a perfect symphony with all the musicians playing their different instruments in perfect harmony, where the composer and the conductor has done a perfect job. And the strings are playing God's love, and the brass are playing his justice, and the woodwind is playing his wisdom, and the percussion is playing his holiness, and the piano is hammering out his truth. And the beauty of the sound produced is perfection itself. Now, if these illustrations of God were acceptable, then that means that God would be complex or compound in his essence. In other words, made up of different parts. And when you bring all the parts together, it makes a whole. A compound molecule is a molecule that is made up of two or more atoms or elements. So water is a compound molecule, H2O. Different compounds brought together to make the thing. It's made up of parts. But a simple molecule is one which is indivisible, one which cannot be split apart, one which is a united whole that is not made up of parts. So what about God? Is God compound or is God simple? Is God made up of parts or is he a united whole? Are we to think of God as the result of joining together love and justice and wisdom and holiness and truth in a particular way? Well, Matthew Barrett explains clearly, I quote, "The perfections of God are not like a pie, as if we sliced up the pie into different pieces, love being 10%, holiness 15%, omnipotence 7%, and so on. Unfortunately, this is how many Christians talk about God today, as if love, holiness, and omnipotence were all different parts of God, God being evenly divided among his various attributes. Some even go further, believing some attributes to be more important than others. This happens most with divine love, which some say is the most important attribute, the biggest slice of the pie. But God is not like a pie or a machine or a symphony, because God is not compound at all. God is simple. Think about it. What is required of a compound? Before the compound can exist, the parts must exist. Not only must the parts exist, but someone distinct from the parts must exist to put the parts together. That's definitely required for a good pie. And if you're an engineer, you'll know that there needs to be a designer and a manufacturer of all the parts in your machine to make it work. And any musicians amongst us, and I know there are at least one or two here, will know perfectly well that to have a symphony, you have to have a composer and a conductor. But there is nothing outside of God which makes God up, and there is no one outside of God that puts God together, which means not only that God is simple, but that for God to be God, it is a logical necessity for him to be simple. Or to put it the other way, if God is not simple, God is not God. If God is compound, then whoever put God together is God, isn't he? Or she, or it, or whatever it is. Think about this further. What is also true of every compound? Not only is it made up of parts, not only is it designed and built by someone greater than the thing itself, but also it can be broken apart, can't it? You can take that machine and deconstruct it and turn it back into just a load of random cogs and wheels and motors and cables and all the rest of it. Furthermore, it could be improved. You can add things onto the machine or to the symphony. You can give the pie a bit more seasoning. You can make it better. And furthermore, it can be destroyed. Anything that is composite, anything that is complex, anything that is compound can be destroyed. As Matthew Barrett explains, in its essence, a compound being must be, quote, transient, impermanent, reducible, mutable, fragile, incomplete, and therefore dissolvable. In other words, any compound cannot be perfection. It is inferior to the one who brings together its parts, and it can be deconstructed, and it can be destroyed. This means that God is not the sum of his parts. You are, and I am. Everything in the created order is made up of body parts and passions. That's the phrase that our fathers in the faith use in the confession. It's a very helpful phrase. But God is not. God is simple. Another theologian, Mark Jones, puts it this way: God is free from all composition. He is not the sum of his parts. There is not one thing and another in God. Rather, whatever is in God is God. He is absolute, which means that there are no distinctions within his being. As absolute, God alone is the sufficient reason for his eternal existence. God alone is the sufficient reason for his eternal existence. God alone is the only person who simply is. The only being who can say, "My name is I am." Who I am. Full stop. Nothing more. No one else can say that. Everyone else must say, "I was what God made me. I am what God makes me. And I will be what God makes me to be. And I am completely dependent on him." Every creature, including even the angelic beings, is dependent on God. We are not the reason for our own existence. God alone is self-existent. This means that God simply is. All that is in God is God. God is all that is in him. No compartments, no sections, no pieces, no parts, no aspects. Indeed, because of this, we even need to be careful when we use the concept of the attributes of God, because we can think in our minds about different parts of God. But remember, there's nothing to harmonize in God. There's no harmony in God. Not because there is disharmony, but because there are no parts to harmonize. He simply is pure, simple being. This means that God is all love and all justice and all wisdom and all holiness and all goodness and all truth. All at the same time and without any need for harmony or balance or nuance or evening out or weighing up, because he just is all of these things in all their fullness. He is the infinity of being and the perfection of being. And it is because he is such a God, so other than us, so transcendent, so prior to us, so independent of us, so glorious unto us, that he is worthy to be worshipped. And when we understand that he is such a God, we know that he can only be worshipped in the way that he decrees and ordains. Of course, this creates a massive problem for us because we are incapable of handling such a God in our minds. We can only think of one thought at a time. We can only do one action at a time. And we spend all our time in a succession of thoughts and actions, following one on from another, trying to balance them out, harmonize them, and make everything work together smoothly, usually never far from failing in that effort. This means that we have to think about God one thought at a time and consider God one aspect at a time, even though we know that is not how God is in his essence. And this is where Augustine, the early church father, helps us, because he came up with an illustration of the simplicity of God, which I think is very helpful. He used the illustration of light. Light is a simple, clear, undivided purity. But when light is shone through a prism, it refracts into different beams of varied color and luster, as perceived by the human eye. So he says, although light is of one kind, it suffuses the objects with a luster that varies in accordance with their different qualities. This is where this variety comes in. But it isn't because God is varied, it is because God is pure. And when the purity of his essence shines upon us through the prism of the created order, we perceive God in all his glory. Augustine used the phrase, the simple multiplicity and the manifold simplicity that we perceive in God. So we perceive God as loving in one moment, just in another moment, and wise in another. And we can only think of one after another as we try to understand God, but in fact, he is all of those things all of the time. And we can't even say all at once because he's not confined by time. Everything that God does is love, and everything that God does is justice, and everything that God does is wisdom. We don't perceive it to be so, but that's our problem as creatures. We must not pan that back into God and say, God is like us. That's idolatry. God is not like us. And so theologians have put it this way, which I think is very helpful. God's love is his power, is his eternity, is his immutability, is his goodness, is his truth. We find ourselves unable to understand that, but that's the problem of our puny little brain. God is not confined by my brain. Someone might ask for a proof text of this, but there is no proof text. Rather, the entire Bible is our proof text. Because in the entire scripture, we have revealed to us a simple God. Not a God who is trying to balance things out or even things out or work things through or make things fair. He just simply says, I am. Comes out in Exodus 3, those few verses that we read. God is holy. God reveals himself as holy to Moses. And God is life. God is faithfulness. God is independence. God is omnipotence. He reveals to Moses everything that he's going to do before he does it. He tells Moses everything that's going to happen before it happens. How does he know all of that? He knows it all because he knows everything. How can he control all of that? He controls it because he is omnipotent. You see, God is not the sum of all the things that make up God. He is all of those things. I am who I am. And nowhere is the pure simplicity of God's being seen more clearly by us than at Calvary. At the cross, there is no balance or harmony of God's attributes, as though his love and his justice have to be harmonized by his wisdom and his power. Sometimes preachers present it that way. No, no. Remember what we have said. His love is his justice, is his wisdom, is his power. They are all one in his being, and they cannot be divided. We may see them refracted through the prism of the cross, but they are all one in God. Consider for a moment what the angels see at the cross. Remember, the angels as creatures cannot perceive the undivided essence of God's being any more than we can. They are creatures, and they can only perceive God through Christ. As Mark Jones says, quote, Christ reveals God to both men and angels. The angels receive their knowledge of God through the Son of God, who created them. Indeed, when the angels witnessed Christ's crucifixion on the cross, where the Father deserted him, they learned more about God and his attributes than in all the previous actions he had performed, end quote. But what exactly did the angels see at the cross? What refractions of God's simple essence were seen by those fiery creatures? The perfection of wisdom, where wrath and mercy meet on the cross. The perfection of justice, when the righteous indignation of God against sin is poured out undiluted upon his holy Son. The perfection of love, where in that action on the cross, the love of God reaches in through time past, through time future. In that moment on the cross, the love of God reaches into the lives of millions and millions and millions and millions of lost sinners and saves them from death and hell. The perfection of holiness on the cross, as the purity of the righteousness of God is displayed. The perfection of goodness on the cross, as his amazing patience towards sinners is displayed. The perfection of power on the cross, as Satan is finally crushed and Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. The head of the serpent is finally destroyed. And the perfection of faithfulness, as on the cross, God fulfills all his promises made throughout all the ages. As A.W. Tozer explains, when God justifies a sinner, everything in God is on the sinner's side. Everything in God is on the sinner's side. All the attributes of God are on the sinner's side. It isn't that mercy is pleading for the sinner and justice is trying to beat him to death. All of God does all that God does. And this is the God that we gather to worship each Lord's Day. And so we must worship him only as he has prescribed. And we must ensure that he alone is the focus of our worship. Only as we come to this simple God in Christ by his Spirit, as he has been revealed to us in his word, can our real need as human beings be met. We are literally all over the place, body parts and passions often unraveled like Isaiah when we come into the presence of God. And yet that same God is the only God who can put us back together. God depends on no one. He is not made up of parts. We depend on God because we are. And when we come into his presence, being in his presence is that which makes us human. When we ask what worship can do for me, when we demand that our worship services are molded to fit our preferences, we are merely engaging in idolatry. And if we worship an idol, we will go away empty. We will receive nothing. For idols have no mouths and no hands and no feet and no power. They don't even exist. We need God. We must not have an idol, because if we worship idols, then God is removed from his throne in our experience and our souls are impoverished as we look to that which is not God to do for us that which God alone can do. What a tragedy. So many think they are worshiping God, but in fact they are worshiping themselves. So let us confess our sin and repent of our idolatry. Come to the true and living God in the way that he has ordained, to worship him in the Spirit. Let us come to this simple God, this unity that is God, this God whose wisdom is his power, is his holiness, is his goodness, is his love, is his justice, is his glory. And let us, as compound, complex, fragile mortals, lose ourselves in the simplicity of the majesty, which is God. Amen.